I've never been in jail before. Father Heaton laughs. It makes me wonder if he thinks I should be or should have been. But I never have been in jail before. Have you? This isn't confession time, but nonetheless, it's worth considering. We live in a world in which we live far apart from one another. The good people live in nice neighborhoods. The poor and the jail attending in our communities live in other parts. In fact, there are now in our nation walled communities to make sure that the naughty ones stay out and that you never have to see them. The question is, how exactly can we be the church when we're not in the midst of the world? But that's a different sermon altogether. I've never been in jail. I've visited a friend who was arrested and was in jail. He'd had a little too much to drink, and I went to visit him there. I also was part of the seminary jail ministry as well. We were required as part of our graduation requirements at seminary to participate not only in hospital but also in jail ministry while at seminary. And although I acknowledged the fact that that was good for me, I didn't feel compelled to go back when my time was up. I've got to say that as I entered the doors and of the jail and heard the gates clang behind me, I have to say that I broke out in a cold sweat. The hair on the back of my neck kind of started to prickle with the idea that I couldn't leave if I wanted to. Right? I had to beg, please, let me out if I actually wanted to leave that day. And then, of course, the onset of feeling cooped up as well. Jail is something that none of us want to experience, right? So it's not simply that we haven't, it's that we as law-abiding citizens would find ourselves mortified. Can you imagine that experience if we saw, say, perhaps Dr. Higgy in the newspaper having been arrested unjustly, right? We don't want to ascribe anything to Dr. Higgy, but just the process of being cuffed and stuffed, as they always say, you may beat the charge, but you're not going to beat the ride, right? So being down there, the embarrassment, we can't imagine that, I don't think. If we were during our Acts series, we should all know that Paul spent most of his apostolic career in jail. It out on the calendar, most of his apostolic career was spent in the slammer. And not just one, numerous jails. He was a connoisseur of jails. In Jerusalem, in Philippi, in Ephesus, in Caesarea Philippi, and then as we know, the story ends with him under house arrest, but still arrest in Rome. And the Corinthian church thought that this was a sign of his failure. But Paul was quick to remind them that, as a matter of fact, his jailbird status was exactly his claim to success, his apostolic authority. So he writes to the Corinthians these astonishing words: whenever anyone else dares boast, I'm speaking like a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they the servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. He was speaking like a madman. It's insane for a man, any man, but an apostle of the King of heaven and earth to boast the fact that he had gotten the short end of the stick most all of his life long, always in jail, always suffering at the hands of both friends and enemies alike. But Paul tells us this morning in our lesson from his letter to the Ephesians, a church that he had planted there in the great city of Ephesus, just south of the ancient city of Troy on the west coast of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And he tells them that his imprisonment is their glory, that they should shout from the rooftops that Paul was their apostle because of the very fact that he spent all his time in jail. He had suffered preaching the good news about the new king in town, Jesus, the crucified one, and more mysteriously, raised one. But now he preaches, now he suffers, and all of this for their joy, advancement, enrichment, edification. He does this for them. And if they miss that point, if they say, well, you know, it would be nice if he weren't in jail so much, they miss the point. He's there for them, on their behalf. And while he's there, he says, he prays constantly for them. Being in jail is not simply time out time for the apostle. It's not as though he says, well, I can't get out and preach a sermon today, so I'm just going to sit here on my hands and, you know, make up jail songs. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. It's not time out time for Paul in jail. But instead, in jail is when he does his greatest work, praying for them, praying for the churches, the burden of which he felt so deeply. You see, my friends, prayer is an imperative part of the life of all of us, of all of the church, for every Christian. The first great historian of the church, Eusebius, writes about James the Just. There's so many Jameses in the early church. James the Just, otherwise known as brother of Jesus, the bishop of the church in Jerusalem, we heard about him in our series on Acts. He was known as James the Just. Why? Because he was received by both friends and enemies as the most righteous of men. Eusebius writes this way about James the Just. He alone, I say, was in the habit to go into the temple, and he used to be found kneeling on his knees, begging forgiveness for the people, so that the skin of his knees became horny, that is, calloused, like that of a camel's, by reason of his constantly bending the knee in adoration to God and begging forgiveness for the people. James the Just, the bishop of Jerusalem, honored by even his enemies as being the most holy man because he spent all of his life on his knees praying, not only for the church, but also for the Israelites, the Hebrews, the Jews of his day who did not believe in Jesus, begging that God would be merciful even to them. You see, my friends, as Paul did it, prayer, as James, the brother of our Lord, did it, is the example for our own edification. The first half of this letter that Paul writes the Ephesians, as Father Heaton knows, is mostly one long sentence. And it's not just one long sentence. It's one long sentence in prayer. The whole first half of this 6-chapter letter is one huge prayer as Paul prays for these newly converted pagans, now Christians, his brothers and sisters in Christ. He prays for them. And so we should acknowledge the fact that prayer is not the opposite of action, and prayer is surely not opposite to teaching. We might console ourselves, well, I'm not a very good prayer, but I do make a heck of a blueberry muffin. That is my ministry. That's my gifting. That's a new word, gifting. That's my gifting, is hospitality. Well, there it is most certainly the case that we all have different gifts. But I'm here to tell you that prayer is actually not one of the spiritual gifts. It's not on the list. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. Well, they're all there. But every last one of you, including me, must be about our prayers. Praying for those who have asked us for them. Praying for those who haven't asked us for them. Even, yes, our enemies, as Jesus did hanging upon the cross. But we must pray, for it binds us to the very love of God. Prayer is the most essential thing that a Christian can do. Why? Because of the fact that it is the lifeline between us and God. Children in here, you would be rather surprised at the way that your parents would react if you just stopped talking to them. Can you imagine what that would be like? You just kind of mumble through the house there for a week or two, ignoring your parents. Do you think that your parents would have that same kind of relationship with you that you have with them now when you're constantly speaking with them, asking them their advice, expressing your doubts and your concerns? No. Speaking to God, Christians, young and old, is the very essential lifeline between us and our Heavenly Father. It binds us to the very love of God. It binds us to the power of God. We've been given the Spirit, but we can be estranged from the Spirit if we do not speak to God, if we do not pray to Him, if we do not join in the divine life, then how can it possibly be that we are doing God's business here in the world, acting and speaking and serving and suffering on His behalf, if we do not partake of the divine life through the act of prayer? And so you see that Paul prays for them, that they would be built up, edified, made new, great, strong buildings, edification. That's exactly what that means, to be built up into a gigantic building for God's glory. But he prays to them for other reasons, prays for them for other reasons, not the least being that they not be afraid when persecution comes. Paul is in jail when he writes to them this letter. He is being persecuted, and he glorifies God for giving him the opportunity to do just that. But we know how easily it is for us to be afraid when things don't go our way, when there's more months at the end of the paycheck, when our children are sick, when things don't go well at work, when a parent dies. We all know how easy it is to be afraid. And Paul prays that their faith would be strengthened, even in the face of persecution. But not simply that, but he prays that they might know that the King had made his home in their hearts. That's the big ask that Paul makes on their behalf, that the King had made his home in their hearts. What Paul is saying to the Ephesians here is he is paraphrasing the long-standing hope of Israel. Israel, from the very beginning, when Moses leads them out of Egypt and they go to Sinai, they receive the law, and one of the first parts of God's demands on them is that they build the tabernacle in their very midst. Four tribes on the north, four tribes in the east, four tribes in the south, four tribes in the west, all in their tents, gathered around the tabernacle in their midst. The temple was built in the midst of the country. The prophet Ezekiel, when the children of Israel have been wicked and thrown into exile, the prophet Ezekiel says that when God remembered them and forgave them of their sins and brought them home, he would take away from them their heart of stone and would place into their very midst a heart of flesh. He would write his word upon their hearts, and he would take up his residence inside them. You see, Israel's hope had long been that God would live in the very midst of them. And Jesus comes, and the Gospel of John says that he tabernacled in our very flesh. He became a resident among us. He started living in the tent of our humanity right alongside of us. And as Jesus prays for his apostles in the concluding chapters of his great high priestly prayer there in the Gospel of John, he asks that the Father would sanctify his apostles, that he would consecrate his apostles, that he would make them a temple for the worship of Almighty God. And Peter, writing in his first letter, tells these Christians spread across the Mediterranean world that they had truly been made living stones, built up now as a temple to Almighty God. You see, Paul is praying for us and them that we would be built together as a temple, that God would reside in our very midst, that we would be a glorious place of worship for the one true God. We must, Paul prays, we must be converted from all of those dark powers that are ruling over the world, and we must be brought together, cemented together, stacked on top of one another into a holy place devoted to the one true God. But Paul doesn't end there. Instead, he continues on with a puzzling mixing of metaphors. He says that they must be built up as they grow down into Christ. They must have nice long roots, but we know that buildings don't have roots. They do have foundations, but he says they have to be rooted down into Christ as they are built up in Him in love. But we see what Paul is after there, that the Christian life must draw from the depths of the divine life in Christ Himself to be the very place in which God lives to redeem a dark and dying world. A house that's built on the sand, of course, is blown down when the winds blow. But the house that is built upon Christ Himself, rooted in Him, can withstand any persecution. And finally, Paul prays that they might realize how great the love of God is for them and for the world. Paul explodes here in these last verses of his of our lesson together today. He wants them to comprehend with all the and length and height and depth, and to know that Christ's love surpasses all of their imagination, all that they could possibly understand. It's greater than that. The great teacher Augustine said, once we have decided what we understand to be God, we can be sure that it's not that. Once we have got Him all defined in a nice, tidy little theological box, we can go ahead and take the great indelible marker and draw a big X through that, because He's greater than that. We can never possibly know Him in His infinity. Paul explodes in this hymn of praise that we revel in the infinite love of God expressed to us in His Son, Jesus. And in doing that, in reveling in the love of God, we might become God's love. That we might become God's love letter to a dark and dying world. My friends, we must, like Paul, pray each day. The church has provided us with many means to do it. To say that, oh, I don't know how to do that, I need more practical instruction, is to simply ignore that book that's sitting next to you in the pew. We have very practical ways of doing it. If you don't like that one, go on the internet. There's gobs and gobs and gobs of ways to go about the business of prayer. It's not the fact that we don't know how to pray, it's that we won't pray. Do we pray? We must pray. Prayer must be the thing that we begin our day with and end our day with, and perhaps in the middle of the day as well. And how do we pray? And for whom do we pray? Paul prayed while he was in prison. He prayed thanking God for the privilege of suffering. Do you have a prayer that goes like that? I don't. There's not one in the prayer book. Thank you, God, for helping, for allowing me to suffer. Might be something in there in the prayer, the collect for the sick, maybe. But Paul's devotion to the Lord God, he thanked God for the opportunity that he had been given to suffer for Christ's sake. And as we see last week in our gospel lesson, how it was that Jesus encouraged us never to be anxious. Don't forget that. When we pray, that's the greatest antidote to anxiety, that we pray that God would meet us in the midst of our suffering and that He would cast out the darkness of doubt and that He would increase in us the love of Himself. Where our treasure is, you see, there our hearts will be also. Our prayers are content. We're content to pray for the little things. But what about the big things? What about the big things that God wants, that are near to His heart? The conversion of the nations, the care for the poor and the sick and the outcast in our own community. Are we praying for them as well? The grass is never greener on the other side. The grass is green where God has placed us to be. Our prayers should be directed into the fields of ministry that God has placed us in. Not, oh Lord, if you really want me to be a great missionary, send me there. God has already sent you to a mission field. You can look at it right out of your bedroom door or out of the window. Pray for that. Pray for them. You see, my friends, Paul prays for us these 2,000 years later that we have been given the privilege of being God's children, that we have been given the privilege of being built together in God's house, that we have been given the privilege of being the light in a dark world. He prays that we would continue in that work of being God's ambassadors into this world. He prays for us, and we must pray. Amen.